So we are in a study in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be in Hebrews 1 to 3, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, again this morning, especially verse 3. And we're also going to look at Isaiah 53, a very familiar passage of prophecy in the Old Testament. We've been camped out on these first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1 for a few weeks now. And these first few verses of the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews gives us a very comprehensive perspective of who Jesus is. Seven different perspectives. And that's why we've been taking so long to look at them. Let me read them to you again in Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. As I have been saying for the last few weeks, each of these descriptions of Jesus give us a different perspective of who He is, but they all give us the same picture of the same person. They're all pointing us to one person who is Jesus Christ. They give us a complete and accurate view of who He is and what He has done for us. And today we're going to be talking about Jesus as the purifier of our sins. And I want you to think about that, because that's really a very, very different perspective from the other six perspectives that we find here in the book of Hebrews. The difference in these perspectives should absolutely amaze us, and I fear that it oftentimes doesn't. I fear that it's something we take very much for granted. This morning, that's where I want to start, the amazing perspective of Jesus as the purifier of our sin. Stop and think for just a moment about these seven perspectives the writer of Hebrews lays out for us. One of the seven seems to be very different from the other six. Think about what the Bible tells us that it took for Jesus to be the purifier of our sins. Perhaps the clearest picture we can get of that actually comes from the Old Testament, from words written 600 years, 700 years before Jesus would be born. Isaiah's prophecy about Him in Isaiah 53. Let me read those 12 verses to you. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who was considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That is a powerful picture of Jesus and what he has done for us. Clearly, this passage in Isaiah is dealing with what? It's dealing with purification of sin. Look at the language and you can see that. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. His soul makes offering for guilt. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. All of those phrases are talking about sin being taken away, sin being atoned for, the impurity of sin being removed from our life so that we can have a right relationship with God. You know, execution by crucifixion did not exist in Isaiah's day. That was an invention of the Roman Empire, which had not come to power yet. And yet, clearly, do you not see crucifixion in this passage? He was pierced for our transgressions. Why did Jesus have to die like that? Because it was the only way we could be purified. The only way our sin could be atoned for. The only way the wrath of God could be appeased. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Paul writes in Romans 6:23 that the wages or payment for sin is death. When Jesus went to the cross for us, that's what he was doing. He was paying the debt that we owed. Someone has to die as a result of sin. Either we have to die in our sin, or we have to trust in one who stood in our place and died for us. That's what happened as Jesus went to the cross. He took our place and he bore the full brunt of God's wrath. Do you see it there in Isaiah 53? He was crushed for our iniquities, stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, cut off from the land of the living. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Why? So that we could be made right. We could be purified from sin's pollution. So there's a picture of what it takes for us to be purified from our sins. It's pretty amazing, but that's not really the amazing part that I was referring to just a few moments ago. It sets up the amazing part, but by itself, it's not the amazing part. Consider just who it was that stood in your place and took all that punishment, all that wrath, all that crushing. It is the person the writer of Hebrews is describing in these first three verses of Hebrews. The one who suffered on the cross to purify us from our sins is the one who the writer of Hebrews describes as being the final revelation of God. The one who's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. The one who's the creator and sustainer of all things. The one who's the inheritor of all things. The one who is king and rules over all. You see, as you look at these seven different perspectives, this one, Jesus, is the purifier of sins, stands out from all the others. You could almost sing along with the Muppets on Sesame Street. One of these things is not like the others. One of these things just doesn't belong. Can you tell which thing is not like the others by the time I finish my song? Knowing what you know about what it takes for us to be purified from our sins, the one who would do that doesn't seem at all that it could be the God who is the creator of the universe, does it? Can you imagine that? The God who created everything, who rules and reigns over all, went to the cross for you and endured all that suffering and pain to purify you of your sins. Think about what we talked about last week as we explored what it meant that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Compare that with the mental image that we get of Jesus in Isaiah 53 of the one who would purify us from our sins. They don't really seem to match up. The writer of Hebrews talks about Jesus as the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. Isaiah says, this one who would save us would have no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. He would be despised and rejected like one from whom men hide their faces, oppressed and afflicted. Those don't sound like they're talking about the same person, do they? How could that be? Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verse 5, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the radiance of God's glory, the Creator of life, the King of kings, made Himself nothing and became a servant to be despised and rejected so that He could be crucified in our place and we could be purified from our sins. Is that not amazing? The Jesus of the Bible is so much more than we make Him out to be. Many of us would have no problem affirming that Jesus is fully God and fully man. We'd nod our heads at that. We may not understand how it can be, but we know it's true because the Bible says it's true. We know it's true because a toddler, even though he doesn't understand gravity, he knows it's true because every time he loses his balance, he falls down. He doesn't know how it works, but he knows it works. Same is true with God. Same is true with Jesus. How can we, in our finite understanding, even begin to understand this God or this Jesus? How Jesus could be fully human and fully God. But yet we know He is because Scripture affirms that. We don't have to understand how, but we know it's true. And we should be utterly amazed that the Lord of the universe would come to the cross to die in our place. That should astound and amaze us. But honestly, let's be truthful here. Most of the time it doesn't really, does it? I can't help but think of a hymn. Well, it's not really a hymn, I guess. A contemporary song line. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, should die for me? Every time I hear that song and think of that line, I think about what we're talking about today. The King of the universe went to the cross for me. We should be amazed that God would do that for us. That God would take on flesh and die for us. But oftentimes, we're not all that amazed. And I think the reason why is because we don't really think too much about what it takes for us to be purified from our sin. And what that purification means, and just how important it is. So let's talk about that for a minute. What does it take for us to be purified from our sins? Why do we need it so desperately? And to do that, I want to tell you a parable this morning. The parable of Moose. Moose was my dog back in Tennessee. A coon hound. He was the coolest dog ever, but he got in trouble a lot, and we knew we could not bring him with us to South Dakota. One Sunday morning, we lived right next to the church in Tennessee. One Sunday morning, I am standing right here welcoming everybody to the church service, and somebody left the door open a little too long, and in walked Moose right down the center aisle. And if that wasn't bad enough, Moose stunk to high heavens because he had gotten skunked the night before. Yeah. You would think Moose would learn from that experience, but he was a creature of his senses. And his senses and desires oftentimes overruled his good sense and what he knew to be right. He knew right from wrong. In the cold of winter, we would be kind and let him in the house, let him sleep in the family room in the basement, but Carrie said, not on the sofa. Yet I would walk down the steps, and there he'd be, on the sofa. And as soon as he saw me, he'd get down off the sofa and get in his dog bed. He knew what was right and what was wrong, but he chose to do what was wrong. It kind of sounds like us, doesn't it? He knew not to chase the mailman, yet he did it every day because it was more fun to chase the mailman than to obey. That sounds like us, doesn't it? He should have known from experience not to track skunks because bad things happen when you do that, yet he did it every chance he got. He really is a lot like us, isn't he? One winter night, he went outside to take care of business before bedtime, and somewhere along the line, he lost the plot. He forgot what he was supposed to be doing. He picked up the scent of a skunk, and in more than one way, he picked that scent up. As I let him back in the house, the scent of the skunk came with him, kind of like the stink of our sin clings to us. The goddess of the house, Carrie, said, uh-uh, not in my house. And Moose was banished from the house. The doors were shut. No matter how much he scratched and whined, entry to the house was barred because he was polluted. The Old Testament has a phrase that I love, and it's used to describe when one person becomes detestable to another. And that phrase is, he became a stench in my nostrils. That's what Moose became to carry that night, and me too. That's what we are to God, as we are polluted with our sin. Moose had no idea what he had done. He had no idea why he was banished. He had no idea how bad things really were. Just like oftentimes, we have no clue how offensive we are to a holy God. He thought that just because he was our dog, we should let him in the house. But the goddess of the house said no. She felt badly about it, but she just couldn't stand to have a stinky dog in the house. Same way God feels about us and our sin. Now, during that long night outside, my guess is Moose tried to clean himself up. He probably tried to lick himself clean, but that doesn't work for skunkiness. He probably rolled around in the dirt trying to get the stink off, but that only made him dirtier. Kind of like our good works that we roll around in make us dirtier when we think they're making us cleaner. Just like with our sin, there was nothing Moose could do to make himself clean. Moose needed a redeemer. A new day dawned. The stink was still there, but Carrie told me he could enter the house again if I could get rid of the stink. So I went to the internet, and the internet said mix up baking soda, hydrogen peroxide, and Dawn detergent, and that'll remove it. Just like Jesus' blood is the only thing that will remove our stench of our sin, that solution is the only thing that will remove that stench of skunkiness. I sought to give Moose a bath, but Moose would have none of it. Apparently, he either didn't believe he had a problem or he didn't like the solution to the problem, kind of like us. He saw no reason why he needed a bath. He fought me. Kind of like we do with God. I finally had to pick him up and put him in the tub, and in the process, I got the skunkiness on me. That's the very thing that happened to Jesus as he went to the cross for us. He was polluted with the stench of our sin, and he became a stench in his Father's nostrils. Think about that for a moment. Do you remember the words of Isaiah? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all at the cross. Our sin, the stench of it all, was put on Christ. I held Moose there because he wouldn't have stood there by himself, just like Jesus holds fast to us. I bathed him 3 times. I dried him, and since it was too cold for him to be wet and outside, I locked him in a bathroom until Carrie could come home and pass judgment on his fitness to enter her presence once again and live in the house. And the good news is it worked. That solution purified Moose of his skunkiness and allowed him once again to enter the house and live in the presence of his master, just as Christ's blood purifies us and allows us to enter into God's house and have a relationship with him. Now think about that for a minute. Can any of you blame Carrie for banishing Moose that night? How many of you would let a skunky dog into your house? Don't you see how much more true this is of ourselves and God? Psalm 14, 1-3 says, this is God speaking, their deeds are vile. There's no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. The stench of our sin, we don't oftentimes understand this, but the stench of our sin is so vile that God cannot stand to have us in his holy presence. And that means we are cut off, shut out, excluded from a relationship from him. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:12, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from God's people. And you did not know the promises God had made. You lived in the world without God and without hope. That's where every one of us was until Christ found us. Filled with mercy and compassion, Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the radiance of God, the King of glory, he came and he took your sin and he shed his blood so that you could be washed and made clean. At the cross, he literally took the stink of our sin away from us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In a very small way, what I did for Moose, taking his stink upon myself, bathing him with that special solution so he could once again enter the house, is what Christ has done for us through the cross. Listen again to what Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Think about what Paul writes there. Think about the sins that he lists there. Some of those, I hope, disgust you. They're vile sins: immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, stealing, greediness, drunkards, swindlers. Terrible sins. Sins some of us have struggled with in our own lives. Sins that pollute us. Think about what Isaiah said happened at the cross. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. At the cross, Jesus, the radiance of God's glory, the Creator King of the universe, became utterly defiled by our sin. But what else does Paul say? Through Christ's blood, you've been washed clean. Your sin and its vileness is removed from you through Christ's blood. Look at those words that you see there in verse 11 of what Paul writes. They're printed in your bulletin outline. Those theological words, sanctified and justified. To be justified means you're made right in Christ and God's sight. It means your sin is atoned for and you are declared to be righteous because of Christ's righteousness, which is credited to you through the cross. But the word sanctified, it has an even more powerful meaning. Normally when we hear that word sanctification, we think of it as something we have to work out. But when something was sanctified in the Old Testament, it means it was set apart as being holy to the Lord in a moment in time just like that. You were sanctified through Christ's blood. You were made holy. Were it not for Christ's blood purifying you, the stench of your sin cut you off and cut you out of the kingdom of heaven. But his blood has made you holy in God's sight, set apart for Him. There's one huge difference between what I did for Moose and what Christ has done for us, and that difference is found in Hebrews 1:3. Look what the writer of Hebrews says. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. You know, my work with Moose was never finished. Every day he was following his old nature and going off and getting in trouble again. One bath wasn't enough to keep him clean enough to keep him from being banned once again from entering the house. But look what Jesus did after He provided purification for our sin. What does the writer of Hebrews tell us? He sat down at the right hand of God. Do you realize how significant those words are? What is the significance? It's two things. They're both related. They both have great implication for our lives. First, Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God. When you sit down, what does it mean? It means the job's done. It's exactly the same thing as Jesus saying at the cross, "It is finished." Once and for all, this sacrifice is it. It is complete atonement. Unlike the bath I gave to Moose, Christ's sacrifice is done once and it's finished. It never has to be made again. It never needs anything to enhance its effectiveness. It is sufficient for all of eternity. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews tells us later in Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You know, when Jesus went to the cross, He went there knowing every sin you've ever committed in your life up to this point in time. But not just that. He went there knowing every sin you're going to commit that you don't even know you're going to commit yet. The stink of all those sins was already on you, and He took that all upon Himself so that you could be washed. You could be made clean. And it's once and for all. It really is finished. But how can we be sure that what Jesus did for us by itself is good enough for God to be pleased with us? It's found in the words, He sat down at the right hand of God there in Hebrews 1:3. You see, not only does Jesus' sitting down tell us the work's done, where He's sitting tells us that God the Father was completely satisfied with the atoning sacrifice He made for you and I, because it is right there at God's right hand, which was the seat of honor in Jesus' day. If God had not been pleased with His sacrifice, Jesus would not be seated at God's right hand. Now think about what this means for your life. First of all this is true, if all the stench of your sin has truly been removed, do you know what it means? It means you can have confidence to have a right relationship with God. As Rick said, to commune with God on a regular basis, on a daily basis, to delight to come into His presence because the stink of your sin is gone. Jesus has taken it all. The writer of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 23, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Christ, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful." That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? And it's all possible because of Christ's blood, Christ purifying us from our sins. But the only way we can have that assurance is if we're willing to own the fact that just like Moose, we stink as we stand before a holy God. We have to understand that our sin has left such a mark on us, such a stain, such a stench, that there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to fix it. Listen to what John tells us had to happen in order for Christ's blood to wash us clean. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us and purify us from all unrighteousness. Truth is, we're a lot like moose. We don't really like to be cleaned up either. It's not so much we don't want to be clean. Most of us don't think we smell that bad. And most of us don't like what it takes in order to get clean. The whole confessing and owning up to the truth of who we are is a pretty painful experience. It's a hard pill to swallow. So instead of being open and truly confessing our failures and our sin and seeing the truth about who we are, we do our best to paper it over and cover it over and try to make everybody think everything's okay. And we use all kinds of strategies to try to convince ourselves and everybody else and even God that we're a lot better than we are. And we're a lot cleaner than we are. But those never really work. The only way to get clean is if we're willing to come clean, to confess our sin. There's only one way you can come under the cleansing power of Christ's blood, and that is to recognize and own the fact that you are a sinner, a stench in God's nostrils, and there's nothing that you can do to make yourself clean except run to Jesus. Confession is not something that we do once when we become a Christian. It is a lifestyle for every single one who claims to be a Christian. And at first, it may seem hard to understand, but it's not really. Christ's sacrifice is once and done, but repentance, confession, is a daily thing. Every day we're out getting skunked, getting befouled by our sin. Don't fall in the trap of thinking that you can confess one time and you're good to go for the rest of your life. We should be on our knees daily coming to the cross. The walk of a Christian is a daily walk of faith and repentance, going to the cross over and over again where the sacrifice is once and done, but we kneel there daily to be washed clean as we confess our sin. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's what makes your conscience clean. That's what allows you to boldly enter before the throne of grace. And like I said last week, as we learn to confess and repent, something else wonderful happens. We more and more become transformed into the glorious image of Christ. Do you know why? Because we get skunked less often. Oh, for sure, we still go out and get skunked. Sometimes it's a doozy of a skunking. But as we engage in sincere confession and repentance, over time what you're going to find is your sin and your desire for that sin will begin to change. Because it will be overcome by a new desire to love the one and live a life that pleases the one who gave his life for you. As you come to the cross daily, you realize that more and more. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God." Why? "Who loved me and gave himself for me." Do you see what the real key is to living a life that's pleasing to Christ? It's not trying harder to be good. Stop it. It's running to the cross, confessing your sin, and allowing Him to wash you clean and to purify you. And the more you do that, the more amazed you'll be each day that you, my King, would die for me. And the more you're amazed by that, the less you'll desire your sin, and the less you desire your sin, the less you'll go out and chase the skunks that befoul you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for what you've done for us through Christ. Father, I pray that somehow we've made this truth clear this morning. I pray that you would rend our hearts, that we would see just how foul we would be in your sight without Christ and his cleansing blood and his robes of righteousness upon us. Let us rejoice in that every day. And as we rejoice, Father, help us to learn to live to please the one who loved us and gave his life for us. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing hymn.